All right, I'm going to be reading the scriptures today. So there's four passages, starting in Leviticus, and then going through Deuteronomy, Mark, and then ending with our passage in Matthew. So our first passage is going to be Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So if you want to turn there, Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that's the first passage. The second passage is in Deuteronomy. So it's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. So chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. So the third passage is Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. So Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. All right, the final passage is Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. Matthew 22, 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That's it.
Well, good morning. Everything that has gone on so far this morning, we could just have coffee now. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together, for you have ordained it for this hour. Long before we were even sitting here, you have ordained your word that we may hear it, that we may hear what the Spirit would have to say to us this morning. And so, Father, we look to you to guide us. We look to you to illuminate us. And, Father, we look to your strength to empower us to hear and to do your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, our text this morning in Matthew 22 is the continuation of a conversation surrounding the statement made by Jesus in verse 29 to the Sadducees, which he said, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. The Sadducees were silenced by their own ignorance of scripture. They were wrong about the resurrection, life after death, and the purpose of the glorified bodies. They won the trifecta, but not in a good way. News of defeat like this travels fast, and the Pharisees were delighted, no doubt, due to their constant rivalry within the Sanhedrin. And so Matthew opens this continuing conversation with Jesus this way. He said, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then the next line is a lawyer stepping forward to test him. And Matthew says, and now the stage is set. All eyes and ears will be upon these two men. What we need to remember in our time this morning is that we are looking at history, an event thousands of years ago. We're not witnessing this event in real time, and our task is to learn from it, not to recreate it. The Apostle Paul wrote a piece of advice to the church at Rome that we need to heed today. And in Romans 15, he says, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. What the lawyer had to learn the hard way, we are benefited by an easier path. But the truth isn't easier to learn. The road to it is a bit smoother, and we're beholden to this man who pressed Jesus to explain what truly matters in the lives of Christians. So to help us this morning, I have three words, all beginning with the word see, to help us grasp the point of the encounter. The three words are confabulation, clarity, and crutch. And so with these three words in mind, let's begin. Confabulation. It opens, and one of them, a lawyer, asked a question to test him. Now, the word confabulation is just a fancy word. It's a $10,000 word that means to engage somebody, someone, in a conversation. And this is a challenge for me as the preacher, is to maintain the setting, to not read into it, to not present something that Jesus isn't doing in the context of this conversation. This is the intent of the lawyer, to converse with Jesus, not a precursor for a debate. This is the setting, the context of the interchange between Jesus and the scribe. But don't let the word test throw you off. It's easy to think that he has an ulterior motive given the track record of the Pharisees so far and the Sadducees, and to think that this man was looking for a fight. However, the idea is that of vetting, to find out what someone knows. This expert of the Torah just heard that Jesus dismantled the Sadducees' argument concerning the resurrection by schooling them on what the word actually said about life after death in God's kingdom. He was impressed. He was intrigued by this man from Nazareth. Well, we do the same thing today. We press in on speakers and teachers whom we are impressed with. Those who attend or who have attended conferences seen this type of thing going on all the time. I remember one conference where John Piper was a speaker, and he was supposed to get 15 minutes of a break, but he couldn't move because there was such a circle around him, such a wall of people, and they were all looking for one thing. They were trying to test his knowledge on other things that they had questions about. Now, we need to remember that the term lawyer here is not one who practiced legal law. Lawyers of those days were students and teachers of the law of Moses. One commentator remarks, it was a question to enter into a conversation and draw on his knowledge to satisfy his curiosity. Curiosity about godly things is a good habit to have. It's a good trait. And Matthew Henry says, the question was asked not with the design to ensnare him. There wasn't a plot to trip Jesus up. And it would be easy for us to go with this negative suspicion of this group, given their track record. But Matthew doesn't expand on the word test either. So we're reliant upon Mark's gospel that his inquiry sprung from the intent to simply ask Jesus a question about the law. And one of the scribes, Mark says, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most commandment of all? The wisdom of Jesus really comes through with how he interacted with people. He was totally different with Nicodemus than he was with the woman at the well. With Nicodemus, he was a little bit more forthright. With the woman at the well, he was a leading. He led her into a conversation. He didn't engage a scribe like the Sadducees. He discerned that what was going on was going to be a conversation, not a debate. And so Jesus did not scold this man for approaching him. And so as we read something else into this conversation, we'll miss the event for what it really is, a much-needed teachable moment. So if the question, secondly, if the question wasn't meant to engage Jesus, what was the point? Clarity. Clarity was the goal. You see, lawyers discussed the Torah at length. They were the guys who would invest their days in trying to get to the root, the essence, or the plainness of what the Torah meant. They are the think tank of their day. We have rooms full of people who sit around all day thinking about what they should think about. And then, of course, you know, that old joke, you know, you get 9 lawyers into a room and you get 10 opinions. And so they were the think tank of their day. Verse 34 says that the Pharisees got together. Mark said, when this lawyer arrived, the others were disputing amongst themselves. So he took it upon himself to ask Jesus point blank, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus could have answered the question this way. Is this the best you got? I mean, is this what you waited all day to ask me this question? Is this the best question you got? The prophets Hosea and Malachi says all of the law carry the same weight. But what does he do? But instead, he invited the scribe to start with the foundation of the Torah. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might." For an Israelite, it doesn't get more basic than this. It doesn't get more foundational than quoting the Shema to him. And this man has heard this from the time he was a babe and repeated it from the time he was able to talk. Barclay says the Shema is the basic and essential creed of Judaism. But this is where the Lord takes him. This is where Jesus needs to take him if he is to understand the essence of his faith. John Piper said, "Jesus' demand to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength means that every impulse and every act of every faculty and capacity should be an expression of treasuring God above all things." So he was setting the stage. If you're going to be a worshiper of God, he has to be number one. He has to be your only sense of life. Now, Jesus did not dismiss the question as being beneath him. He didn't think that it was a stupid question. He didn't think that it was an unnecessary question. And so as an opportunity to get this man refocused on the essentials by adding, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, people need clarity. They want a person who was willing to make things clear without insulting or belittling their confusion or their intelligence. We've all seen on TV where people are asked a question and they answer every other question but the question that was asked to them. And so when we finish with the conversation, we are left with more confusion and little light. Jesus was the master of bringing clarity to people. To Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. To the woman at the well, he said, the man that you're looking for, the God that you're seeking for, he is standing right in front of you. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he declared to the masses. He was clear about his mission. He was clear about who he was. And he was clear about how you got to where you needed to go. If there's any need for clarity, we are in those times. But clarity will not come if we're dismissive of the inquiries. If we're always suspecting people or always being suspicious of people, of their motives, of why did they ask that question? Well, maybe they just wanted to know. We have to be open to people coming and asking us questions, even if it's the most basic of questions. Matthew Henry wisely points out to us, it is no disparagement to great men to answer plain questions. Now, Christ recommends to us those as the great commandments, not which are so exclusive of others, but which are therefore great because inclusive of others. And so now we have to find out, this dialogue is leading the lawyer in us to where? To the crux of the matter. You have a conversation started, and the conversation was started because there was a need of clarity, and now the crux of the matter is coming forth. And this is the dialogue that's leading the lawyer and us to the crux of the law and the gospel. Love. To answer Tina Turner's question, what love got to do with it? Love has everything to do with it. Love is the bread and butter of our walk with the Lord and toward others. It goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway, but the love of Jesus we're talking about is not the syrupy, slurpy stuff of Oprah on TV. It's not the stuff that you see in Hollywood. It's not the stuff that people sentimental goo. Far more than that. No one can come to this conclusion when you read, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Love is an act of the will. It's a deliberate choice to do so. God chose to love us when we were yet enemies. I don't think he had a good feeling. I don't think it was sentimentalism that caused him to love us. Jesus said, no one takes my life. I lay it down purposely on the cross. Loving God or loving the Lord is an act of volition springing from the core of our innermost being. Love of this nature is not force. It's the product of the Spirit moving within our hearts and minds. We love because we want to. We choose to do so. It's who you are in Christ. Love compels the believer. We bring our children to church because it's who we are more than what we do. We talk of Christ to our children because it springs from our hearts, not a slavish duty. It's not like you check it off on the list and say, well, I talked to my kids today about Jesus. It's more than that. Just as Jewish families explained the Passover with joy, their deliverance from Pharaoh, Christian parents tell of their salvation from sin with the same joy. When was the last time you talked with your children about how Christ delivered you, how he deliberately loved you, and what the life you were living before you knew the love of Christ? That's what we're getting at here. We teach our children to brush their teeth because we love them. So we teach them Christ, even when they're rolling their eyes, and even when they're looking up at the ceiling, and whenever they say, oh, not that again, Dad. Yes. This attitude is caught more often than taught. They watch us. They catch what's important to us. They know what's important to us and what should be important to them by the way that we live. Our attitudes are caught. We don't need to say a word. They catch them. Our children, our grandchildren, our co-workers, and those who interact with us will see no rivals, no competition for our love toward the Lord. They will understand, though we love our wives, and though we love our kids, and though we love our grandkids, we love God more. And that's what Jesus was making clear in the conversation that the lawyer had engaged him in. We will not allow anything to divide our loyalty or commitment to Christ. And hopefully we won't need to tell them. They'll just see it in our actions. We are the lawyers, you and me. We are the lawyers. We need this next part. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What Jesus is pointing out to the lawyer and us is loving God is not an academic exercise. It's not theoretical. It's not just theory. It's practical. I don't think the scribes saw this coming because it isn't what he asked. He asked what the main one was. But you can't have the second without the first. He wanted Jesus to give a singular, overarching principle to live by. But Jesus points out something we need to be reminded of on a daily basis. We cannot say we love God and neglect our neighbor. We cannot say we love God and hate our enemies. And of course, in our present day, this is getting harder. A survey conducted in 2021 shows that nearly 1 in 6 people don't know any of their neighbors. They don't know their names. They don't even know what they do for a living. And of course, if you're like me, to get to know the neighbors just takes a lot of hard work because when they come in, the castle door goes up, their vehicle goes in, the castle door goes down, and they're in the house before you can even get to them. And of course, to pick on the millennials this morning, 26% of them don't know their neighbors. People who live in apartments are the least likely to know their neighbor's name, with 21% answering that they didn't know any of their names. So loving God and your neighbors require the same dedication. Love them like we love ourselves. And guess what? We love ourselves pretty well, don't we? The billions of dollars spent on gym memberships, meal plans, and hair coloring tells the truth how much we love ourselves. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." We do that on a daily basis. You see what Jesus does with this man, don't you? He pushed his experience with Yahweh from privacy of his own home into the public square. He told the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world, a city on a hill." In Matthew 28, Jesus says to go into all the world. And here in our text, you loving God is a good thing. Loving your neighbor is too. And who's your neighbor, you might ask? Anyone who ain't you. It's the people you like, but especially the ones that you don't. The ones who blow the leaves over on your lawn. It's the one who doesn't have that dog on a leash. It's the one who fully embraces masks and vaccinations and the ones who don't and everyone in between. What's more, Jesus didn't propose it as optional, but a commandment. That's tough. That's tough. Because there's some neighbors, that's tough. But it's what love is, a deliberate act for a man because we love the Lord above all else. And we love whom he loves. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is the third time Matthew says this in his gospel. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor as your enemy. Matthew says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Says that in the Sermon on the Mount. And then in Matthew 19:19, he says, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is a big deal. It's not a secondary gospel issue. It is the gospel. It's primary. Why? Because all the commandments are fulfilled in one word, love. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law, Romans 13:10 tells us. But there's one more thing to consider, especially in our age. Love for the Lord and neighbors is not based on emotions, but in spite of them. Love is not devoid of emotion, but it's not the driving force. Feelings are irrelevant, and even to whisper that today is paramount to sacrilege. Everybody's hair on the back of their neck begins to stand up. What? Emotions? We're not devoid of emotions. Because feelings can rob us of the joy that's present in the worst of circumstances. Feelings wreck perfectly good marriages because couples don't feel it any longer. And when it comes to serving the Lord, we have to have more than feelings. The Greek word love in this passage is agape. And when used in this context, it means doing what the Lord prefers. Furthermore, it's to take pleasure in the thing and to prize it above other things, to be willing to abandon it or do without it. This is what the Lord requires of every one of his children. Deny anything that would keep us from loving him only and loving others by the abandonment of our sense of entitlements and rights. Ooh, that's tough. Because we all like to feel entitled. We all feel we have our rights. But if we are to love our neighbor, We have to do it the way of the gospel. The Apostle Paul put it this way. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If there was ever a man that was fully and deserved to be entitled and have rights, it was Christ. But he laid them aside, laid on the cross, so that you and I, who enjoy the benefits of grace, enjoy the benefits of grace because of his great love. Well, we're going to wrap this up. The more I studied this passage, this much became clear. A Christian cannot be a weekend warrior. It's full-time endeavor. And I text some friends of mine as I studied this and as I pondered it. I said, I don't think I'm brave enough. I still don't, to preach this message. Because the other thing I discovered is that it's impossible apart from the grace of God and the empowerment of the Spirit to do this. Because I'm too much of a wimp and I'm far too invested in my own interests. Love like this, it takes the Spirit of God. Those of us who were, we know what it was like to try to be good before we were saved. It's a hard road. So why did Jesus answer the lawyer the way he did? On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. He wasn't oversimplifying. He did away with the hair splitting over definitions of when an obligation was met or not. Leon Morris said it best. Jesus did away with the pettifogging. I like that word, pettifogging. It means all the falderall nonsense. With the centrality of love meeting the law and the prophets. In other words, if we are not able to love, we don't understand what it means to fulfill our calling as his people. And I close with this from D.A. Carson. His love is the heart of the law. Then obedience to God and friendship with fellow humans may fairly be said to flow out of love as the primary devotion. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we're not left to love in our own strength, but through the grace of God. And so, Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for how it converses with us and how it clarifies things for us and how your word brings us to the crux of the matter. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who illuminates us, who empowers us, who is able to help us and enable us to love. And so, Father, I pray that this morning that your name was glorified and that your people were edified. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen.